morning. It's good to see, considering the circumstances, it's good to see a good turnout this morning. Very thankful that you guys were able to be here, that we're able to be here, really. When we originally canceled the service, we had no idea we would have sunshine and a light breeze on this Sunday. So very glad that that we could meet, that the Lord has allowed us to have this weather instead of what he has sovereignly chosen for the area to the north of us. And so we definitely do have been, and I hope we will be keeping them in our prayers. With all of the changes and everything, I was supposed to preach today, but I ended up going a different direction than what I had originally intended. But I just couldn't get this passage of Scripture off of my mind, actually, over this week as we were back and forth. We didn't know, should we go, should we stay? I'm sure you guys can all relate to that decision-making process, and we didn't know which way the storm was going to go, how bad's it going to be, and all those things. This storm, for us, seemed to have an extra measure of uncertainty. It would look like it was going to go way up here, but then maybe it's going to dip down near where we are, and all of those things. And I found myself feeling not very spiritually minded, and just not in any particularly bad way, just thinking about so much else than Christ, and just not feeling particularly spiritual. And so I spent some time in a book that's meant a lot to me recently. Some of you guys are going to recognize it, and I do apologize because I'm sure there will be some redundancy for a few of you. But we're going to turn to the book of James. On Sunday nights, we have been studying through the book of James with a college and career group that usually meets at our house. And the passage we actually covered last spoke to me, and I actually spent some time flipping back and forth in the book of James, and it really refreshed my soul, really refocused my heart. And so I hope that it is an encouragement and a strong challenge to us as well. I'm going to read a little bit longer passage of Scripture, but we're going to focus mostly on the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. But if you would read with me James chapter 4, and I'll read all the way through that chapter and through verse 6 of chapter 5. And he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And that you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So the title of my message comes from verse 13 of chapter 4. And it's a question, what will tomorrow bring? That's a question that was on probably all of our minds this week. What will tomorrow bring? And it's a question we could think about today. Storms passed. But my question to you is actually, what's tomorrow hold? What do you know about what tomorrow holds? And how should we think about that? And what does that mean for us? So before we go further, I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, I thank you for the grace that you have given us. And again, I thank you for the weather you've chosen to give us here and the opportunity we have to gather. And Lord, we do pray earnestly for those who are suffering, those who have lost so much. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this as you do, and as you intend to bring glory to yourself and to cause people to look past the temporary things that can be destroyed in floods, the things that go away when we die, and look past that to the things that are still there after we die and what matters at that point. Lord, I pray that you would use this for great, great good. I pray that mercy would be shown and help would be shown and kindness would be shown to those in need. Lord, if there are ways that we can be of help, if we can be of service to those in need, Lord, I pray that you would show us how that we might do that. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom from your word. I thank you for this passage of scripture, for the wisdom that you intended it to bring and the wisdom I think it will bring us and does bring us this morning. I pray that I would be clear. I pray that our hearts would be open. I pray that we would have obedient hearts and that you would stir them today with your word and you would give us direction for tomorrow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 4, verse 13 starts off this way. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. James gives a little hypothetical statement there, and then he actually proceeds to chastise this group of people, whoever would fit into this category, who make plans without consulting the Lord and without an attitude of submission to his sovereignty and without looking out for his sovereign hand at work in that situation, whatever it was, just their business plans. And he's, as James does, he uses strong language. In fact, even stronger as we get down to chapter 5, calls for the rich to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. And I believe it's important to understand what's just come before. And James is a book dedicated, or largely dedicated, to just imparting wisdom. Actually, people have compared the book of James to Proverbs a lot. You don't see a really clear flow of ideas so much as practical, down-to-earth, straightforward exhortations, challenges, warnings, and wisdom. It's very practical. It wasn't that long ago. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, but it wasn't that long ago, a year or two maybe, that Pastor taught through James. And I remember one of the things that he kept saying is, James is such a practical book. And I've found it to be extremely, extremely practical. One of the things that I've noticed this time studying through James more recently that I hadn't noticed so much before, and it's just continuing, the deeper I go into the book, the more I see it, is that James pulls so heavily from the teaching of Jesus. Verses from Matthew just keep coming to my mind again and again as we go through it. And so in verse, just for the context of verse 13, our main section, he comes into that having just exhorted believers to humble themselves. People who would find themselves fitting the description of the adulterous people who make friendship with the world but have an enmity, a hostility with God. And he challenges them. If you find yourself in that place, even today, you find yourself a friend of the world, you will find yourself also, at the same time, an enemy of God. And so if that is where we find ourselves, where do we go? If as believers we find ourselves drifting back towards the world, what's the response called for on our part? And it would be, starting in verse 6, God gives greater grace That's why it says God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And he just unpacks that saying, submit yourselves to, therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Strong language. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is not a doom and gloom passage. Although he does say, let your mourning be turned, your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The end of that is joy. It's exaltation. But we cannot find the blessing of God in the world or being a friend of the world. There has to be the appropriate response. If we find ourselves as friends of the world, the appropriate response is humbling ourselves. And it is a deep and a thorough humbling that he calls for. And this is one of the passages that as I was going through, it just jumped out to me. This is convicting to me that these words sound extra strong. Why do they sound extra strong? Because my mind probably doesn't dwell there and think of these words as being normal exhortations. But this would be basic, basic Christianity. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. How does it start? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart. Cleanse your hands, he says here, for they will see God. And he goes on through all the Beatitudes, even those who are persecuted, which we run into at the end of the section we read in chapter 5. The rich ungodly is persecuting the godly poor, and he does not resist, which was also Jesus' instructions in the Sermon on the Mount. So there's a lot of connections there. He's just pulling this exhortation, and he's making a clear, pointed application straight from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we come to verse 13, and he says, come now, you who say, this is what I'm going to do. No thought to the Lord. No sense of being under God's direction. He says it's evil. He says it's arrogant and proud. It's boastful. And he says it's evil. Why? It sounds a little stronger than the terms we would use to describe somebody who just carelessly goes through life. And I think what he's describing, and the reason he's using strong words, is it's more than just the person who doesn't add the little tagline at the end of all of his phrases. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord, he's not just addressing that or the person who forgot to add that to his sentence. He's addressing the person who's not humbled themselves. And the way that's expressing itself, he goes through a couple different ways through the passage we read. This is how it expresses it. It expresses the lack of humbling before the Lord, the lack of having gone through that process of humbling yourself before the Lord, which Jesus made clear was the way to enter the kingdom. He said, this evidence that you're displaying in planning without God and focusing on the temporary is evidence that you are not in the group that is the humbled and to whom the kingdom is promised. So it's practical. It's deeply rooted in the teachings of Jesus. There's three things I want us to notice. Who's he talking to? I know we just mentioned that. I want us to notice the uselessness of trying to have control over the things that are in God's control and the proper course of action, and I will try to not spend extra long doing all that. So who's he talking to? He's talking to this group of people that is showing evidence that they are the unhumbled. They are those who have not yet humbled themselves. They would still be friends of the world. And what is the what are the symptoms that we see in the passage that show that? Well, in verse 13, they're planning by saying, today we're going to do this, and we're going to go and we're going to spend a year here, and we're going to do all this, and they are planning with self-confidence and without confidence in the Lord. They're planning these firm, fixed plans with no regard to God's plan for them or God's sovereign hand over the events of life. Not only that, they're focused on the temporary. He reminds them, what is your life? What is your life? Good question for us. What is it? It's just a vapor. It's just here and it's gone. And this person, even as we go down into chapter 5, they're rich. They have gained their riches through fraud and other ungodly means. And so they're focused on the temporary. They're focused on that which vanishes. They do not know where to put their treasure. They're trying to build up an earthly treasure in a life that is a vapor. And they've apparently gained this, like I said, by dishonest means. So these are the evidences that tell me, I believe he believes these are the unbelievers, and they're just demonstrating it in these ways. So why is that a bad idea to live the way they're trying to live? Because we don't know what tomorrow holds, and this week has been a perfect illustration of that. It's not often you get to preach a sermon with such a real-life, up-close, and personal illustration of one of your main points. But we don't know what's going to happen. And we spent all week saying, which way is it going to go? And all these little spaghetti models, and it's just all over everywhere. We had no idea where that thing was going to go. And the consequences are dreadful, right? Wilmington's underwater. And they're still getting pounded. And we're here. We had no idea. We canceled service because we didn't think we'd be able to be here. It's completely pointless. We can't. And that was one of the things that hit me this week is until something like this happens, I'm a person who likes routine. I do better in a routine. I don't realize what a rut I can get into until I'm completely thrown out of the rut and I can't, I don't know, I don't know where I'm going to be, I don't know which way I should go, and don't realize that. And then to realize, well, what have I been trusting? What have I been focused? Have I been living as if I've got this? I've got the plan. I know how this is going to work out. Maybe I have too much. So we don't know what tomorrow holds. And no matter how much we think we do, we actually do not. And it's very vain to try to live that way. And on top of that, life is a vapor. Life really is a vapor. I know you younger people don't want to hear that, and life seems so long. And I'm kind of getting close to halfway, or maybe I'm way over halfway. Who knows? Because I don't know what tomorrow brings. But I am feeling distinctly how much faster time seems to move than it did when I was younger. And I've heard people say it. I remember my grandmother saying, who's now with the Lord, saying, I just don't know what happened to the time. And I'm looking back, and I'm almost 40, and I feel like it's already happening, and it's just slipping through my fingers. We are, all of you, even the youngest, are a vapor. The time, your time and mine, is almost up. It is almost gone. So living for the things that are temporary, it just doesn't make sense. It is a worthless course of action. And then finally, and we see this, and this is severe, in chapter 5, the warning to the rich. These people were not only living for the temporary, but on top of that, they were laying up the wrong kind of treasure. We know about the teaching of Jesus to lay up treasure in heaven, right? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's pretty basic for most of us. We've heard that. We've read through Matthew and Luke, and we've come across that passage, and it makes a lot of sense, and we get that. But this passage tells us we can actually lay up the opposite kind of treasure. Look down in verse 3. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. For your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure. We would have said, well, no, they didn't lay up treasure. Oh, they did. It was the wrong kind. when they stand before the Lord and the treasure box is opened, what comes out of the treasure box is a treasure of accusations against them, not a treasure of reward for what they have done. That's a big difference. That's a really big difference. That's what none of us want, right? We don't want that to open up and to find we've not only wasted the opportunity for heavenly rewards, but found out we've actually stored up something else in abundance, and it's there to meet us, and something we need to take very seriously. So what's the proper course of action in closing? Where do we go? What do we do with this? What would he say? Does this mean don't plan? I don't know. If the Lord wills, I'm just going to drift through and I'm going to have no plans. That's not at all what he's saying. This isn't a passage against planning. It's a passage against proud, unhumbled planning. There, in fact, I think there's some very important planning that we need to do that we don't do enough of in this passage. But we need to plan humbly. The way, and what's humbly look like? Well, how do we get to being humble like that? Chapter 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submitting to God, resisting the devil. Drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, repentance, turning from sin that we know in our life, being wretched and mourning and weeping, so that in our humbling, we are exalted. The humbled person has come to realize what they actually deserve and what's actually in front of them. But in the humbling, the course is turned 180 degrees the other way, and they find glory. They find exaltation. They find mercy. They find a covering for their sin. They find it's gone. And they find that God receives them. So we need to plan, and we need to plan that way. And then, I don't know if this verse has ever jumped out to you. You probably will recognize this verse. Verse 17. So if everyone knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Almost sounds just simplistic. Oh, okay, well, of course, if I don't do the thing I'm supposed to do, God, that's sin. He told me to do it, and I disobeyed him. Of course that's sin. Why does he say that? And why does he say that there? He's just been talking about the person who's planning without God. He's just been talking about the person who's living in their pride and in their sin, and they have not humbled themselves before the Lord, and they're living as if they're the Lord of their own lives. So why is it that right at the end of that, he says, you're boasting and it's evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. That's never connected for me. I think what he's saying in the context, attaching that verse very closely to the idea he's just taught us, is that, what's he just taught us? That we have no control over life, and that on top of that, we're just here for a temporary time, and we're about to vanish. Like, our life here is a vapor. It's almost gone. I think he's assuming a knowledge in the early church of the basic, like I said before, the basic teaching of Jesus, which is lay up your treasures where? In heaven. That's the opposite of how this person is living, isn't it? This person's living for now. They're living as if they're the Lord, and as if this life that is vanishing is what matters. And they're laying up treasure and even stealing and defrauding people to do it to make this vapor glorious. Can't do that. It's a vapor. So if you know the right thing to do, if you know where your treasure ought to be, if you know what actually lasts, if you know where the kingdom, the door to the kingdom is, and you don't walk through it, and you continue to live that way, it is sin of the most foolish and ridiculous kind. So for those who are familiar with the teaching of Jesus, if we know what we should do with our life, we know who is the Lord of this, and we fail to live according to it, then it is sin. We need to plan to do what we know is right. I think is what he's saying here. So we need to plan humbly. We need to plan wisely. If you know where the kingdom is, you know what matters, you know what treasure lasts, put your effort and your energy there. Do that with your life. And then finally, and connected to that, live for the treasure of the rewards that will greet you. The rewards. Lay up the right kind of treasure. We are laying up treasure. Lay up the right kind. Lay up the right kind. We don't want the list of accusations to be the treasure box that's opened and meets us on the day of judgment. We want to know that we have humbled ourselves, we have found mercy at the foot of the cross, and that we have all that list of accusations, which we all have. I do want to make that clear, that we all have quite a list of accusations against us. But at the foot of the cross, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. For all those who humble themselves, come to him like children, and put their faith and their trust in him and in him alone, they're able to live for a reward that will not perish. So there's possibly a couple groups of people here today. I know we have a small group, but there's possibly a couple groups that I pray. By far, the larger group is those who know the humbling. They know what that means. They get that. You go through that and you say, I'm not as humble as I ought to be, and I have a lot of growing and a lot of coming to understand how serious my sin is to God, but I get that. I know what that looks like. I have truly been humbled by the Lord, and I am living by faith in his promises. For us, watch out and be encouraged. Be encouraged. The one who does rule sovereignly, the one who is in control of everything, he's good. He is good. And he is doing good. Right now, if you were in Wilmington right now, what would be your hope? What would you hang on to? A good God that's got a greater purpose. He works in the temporary and often through pain to do something bigger and something that lasts, to give us a reward that endures. And we would have something. We do have that if another one comes and hits us directly. And that's our hope. The one who is in control, the one who does know what is going to happen tomorrow, is good. And there could be a group of people who have not yet. You've heard the gospel maybe again and again and again, but you read through that and you just be wretched, mourn, and weep. I don't get it. I have no idea what you're talking about. I do not know. That's never been a part of my experience. This could be the day of salvation, because let me just read chapter 5, verse 1 again. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. What he's saying to those who are living ungodly lives, who are living outside, who are living in their pride and living in self-confidence, he turns to them and he says, realize what's coming. Stop right where you are. Stop right where you are. Turn back to what I just said in chapter 4 and do that. Turn back to what I said in chapter 4 and do that. Your course can change. You can have everlasting life in place of that thing opening up and the accusations coming out against us. It can be washed away through the blood of Christ. So if that is you, if you need to talk to somebody, please afterwards talk to me or any of the leaders here at the church. Or if you know, you understand what you need to do and you just haven't done it, then where you are, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And in it all, we have such a great confidence that our God is good, and that he saves, and he exalts the humble, those who don't deserve it, and they get it, and they know it. Exaltation, glory, stands there in front of them. Everlasting glory and rewards that they could not imagine, that we cannot imagine. That's the simple people here today. Have this glory in front of us because of the promise of God. I hope we go encouraged, and I hope we go challenged not to, as Satan is always trying to do, pull us back. He's always trying to get us back. Our flesh is always trying to go back to the world, to be a friend of the world. Let's not go back. We've got something better. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a closing hymn. Father, I thank you so much for all that you have done for us, Lord. I just thank you so much that you are in control. We try so hard sometimes to control things. We forget. Even those of us who know you best sometimes get distracted with things just going in the same order. We get a routine, and we forget that you are the one who is in control. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the comfort that that can and should bring us, and I pray that it will today. Lord, I pray that we would go forward with rejoicing hearts, with the promises that you have given us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.